Siegelick. So I feel a little bit like Martha Stewart tonight or Granny Banks. Granny Banks made stack cake, bear with me. You guys know what that is? Near as I can tell, Kentucky women do this with like, it's like an excuse to have pancakes and apple butter for breakfast. So you like make pancakes and you put apple butter in between. Are you writing this down? And then she would like make this stuff for you, and then she would give it to you, and then she would watch your face like. And that's how I feel tonight. Do I have a feast for you tonight? We're going through Exodus, 40 chapters. Let's roll. This is a book that burns with fire. It roars with thunder. It's filled with thirst and flood. It's an overpowering holiness, a sinister evil. Within its stories are great darkness, explosions of divine glory. It sounds like the crack of an oppressor's whip, a wail of desperate prayer, a cry of angry justice, a trumpet announcement, an anguished mourning, a voice that peals like thunder from heaven. It smells like burning flesh or roasting meat. Some of its stories unfold under cover of darkness, and others blaze with brightness. It's quite a book. There are stories in Exodus of pitiful failure and of ringing triumph. There is mortal conflict between Moses, the deliverer from God, and a demonic, despotic Egyptian Pharaoh. There's within it a powerful leader who begins with great privilege and providential protection, and it descends to failure and murder and retreat, but he's given a second chance. It involves detailed obedience and people who are gifted and skilled by the Spirit of God to perform the works of God. They're all the stories of the book of Exodus. This is a book where you have a small family of 70 people who are exiles in a foreign land, and they're oppressed. And then they grow over centuries into a mighty nation of 2 or 3 million people, and they successfully resist the world's great superpower. To say the least, this is quite a story, quite a collection of stories, the book of Exodus. And they're all the stories of God. And it's more than that. It's more than what it appears to be on the surface. Because the book of Exodus is an epic story that spans centuries. It's a symbolic story which is inspired by the breath of God. It's an eternal story. It will never go out of print. It's a story that God wants all of His people to know. So here I am tonight telling you stories. John McKay said about Exodus, Exodus is about a man, Moses, who sets all against the reality of divine sovereignty and measures all in terms of God's requirements. And Exodus is about not only a man, but a nation, Israel, moving from slavery in Egypt to freedom. But ultimately, Exodus is, it's not about a man or a nation as much as it is about God, the covenant, the God of the covenant, who has instituted a new relationship between himself and those whom he has called to be his people. John McKay. Philip Ryken wrote beautifully about this too. Philip Ryken is somebody that you want to read every time you get an opportunity. Let me quote him. Exodus is an epic tale of fire, sand, wind, and water. The adventure takes place under the hot desert sun, just beyond the shadow of the great pyramids of Egypt. Two mighty nations, Israel and Egypt, are led by two great men, Moses, the liberating hero, and Pharaoh, the enslaving villain. Almost every scene is a masterpiece, a baby in a basket, a burning bush, a river of blood, an angel of death, the crossing of the sea, manna in the wilderness, water from the rock, thunder from the mountain, the Ten Commandments, the golden calf, the pillar of clouds by day, and fire by night. Whoever said the Bible is boring didn't read the book. The story, once you hear it, you never forget it. For the Jews, the narrative defines their very existence, the rescue that made them the people of God. For Christians, it is the gospel in the Old Testament, God's first great act of redemption. For people under oppression, it is a story that promises the last best hope of salvation. So we return to Exodus again and again, sensing its significance for our own spiritual pilgrimage. There are places in Exodus that are awe-inspiring in quality. Egypt is the prison house of oppression. The burning bush, it's holy ground. The Red Sea, it's a place of greatest danger and greatest deliverance. The wilderness is the place of preparation and testing. Sinai is the holy mountain of God's awesome presence, thundering with the voice of His authority. And there is the tabernacle, which is the house of God, where the people worship in holiness and awe, and the glory of God falls. And there are characters in Exodus equally memorable, unrivaled anywhere else in literature, especially the main protagonist and his antagonist, Moses, the great hero, born in obscurity, raised to greatness, liberating his people from slavery, founding a great nation. But he's also a flawed hero. He's a man with a criminal record for a capital offense who's slow to answer God's call, and sometimes he's impatient with God's people. That's Pharaoh, the archetypical villain, seething with all irrational paranoia, malevolent hatred, false remorse, and an abusive personality. That was put pretty well, wasn't it? Philip Ryken. How does Exodus relate to Genesis, the book before it? And how does it relate to Leviticus, the book that follows in our Bible? Well, the book begins with the word "and." It doesn't translate quite exactly that way in your Bible, but it begins with the word "and." It's like a continuation of the story. Where did we leave God's people? They were in Egypt, yet they were heirs to all these promises of God, of a nation and of a place. And yet they were slaves in Egypt, a tiny little band of people, and that's where they were left in the book of Genesis. Exodus is going to tell them how God gets them out of Egypt and establishes them as a nation. How does Exodus then relate to Leviticus, the book that follows? Leviticus will give detail about what God expects for the ministry of the priests and the details of the tabernacle. And we're going to see the tabernacle here and the details of that within the book. Let me give you tonight a short summary of the book of Exodus. This is our approach, a short summary. We're going to give a quick overview, like two flyovers. One that's really quick, one that's a little bit longer. And then I'm going to just show you a couple of suggested outlines of the book. Then we'll do a section-by-section survey. What we're going to do in this is we're going to see the book of Exodus like a storyboard. If you're familiar with filmmaking, probably most of us aren't. But as a writer, you often think in terms of a talker. I'm a storyteller. I like to think of myself as a storyteller. So some people, when they think of talking to people, they think of, I'm going to tell them this and this and this. And I don't think that way. I think I'm going to describe this scene and this scene and this scene. So go with me through the book of Exodus, scene by scene, 12 scenes, major scenes in the book of Exodus. If you're a filmmaker, you might make a film about Exodus saying these are the 12 major scenes of the book of Exodus. And then at the end, we'll apply the basic message. Here's the quick overview. Are you listening fast? Here we go. First, in chapter 1, you have the growth of the nation and increasing bondage. This is, you see it in chapter 1, we'll see it in a minute. And then they cry out to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord promises them deliverance. He calls Moses, who had fled to Midian after his murder. He delivered them then through the 10 plagues. You'll see this. Actually, there are only 9 plagues in chapters 4 through 10. You have the 10th plague, the Passover. We'll talk about that. And then finally, there is the Passover. And there is the death and the Passover. And the Passover initiated as an annual memorial in chapter 12. In chapter 14, the crossing of the Red Sea. And in chapter 15, a song of triumph. A key literary element in the book of Exodus is this song tucked into Exodus chapter 15. You might think, oh, this is a song, I'll skip this. No, it's a critical key literary element. Continuing this overview. A provision of bread, then, after their deliverance in the wilderness. There was, first of all, this little story tucked in there of the bitter water in chapter 15. In chapter 16, the provision of bread from heaven. In chapter 17, the supply of water from the rock. And there was a victory over the Amalekites. Remember holding up the hands as they continued to depend upon the Lord. There was Jethro's advice, Moses' father-in-law, and Moses took his advice. Then God gives the law at Sinai. And then the details of the tabernacle were given from chapter 21 through 31. And there's the dark episode of the golden calf in chapters 32 through 34. And then there's repentance and detailed obedience to the things that God has said for the people to do. And finally, in the final chapter of Exodus, the final chapter is the God's glory falls on the tabernacle. There you have it. That was quick, wasn't it? The theme of this book is God revealing himself for God to be known among people, whether they would accept him or not, and the glory of God, which is really to say the same thing. For God to make himself known is for God to reveal his glory. But the way that God wants to reveal his glory, it's still the same way today, and it was the way it was then, is he wants to reveal his glory through a redeemed people that are in a loving, intimate relationship with him. That's the way that God likes to reveal himself, through a redeemed people a rescue here. So we got a story of a rescue, and we have a story of a relationship. And that's really the book of Exodus. Glory to God through people who know Him. So you want to divide the book of Exodus directly in half. And you can think of the book of Exodus, chapters 1 through 20, as taking place in one place, and chapter 21 through 40 as taking place in another. Two things happen, really, in the second part. One is kind of the grand narrative. The first chapters, 1 through 20, are real narrative, lots of story. And then in chapters 21 through 40, it's more details. Both of them are really, really important, but you have it like this. Exodus 1 through 20 is narration, if you will, and Exodus 21 through 40 are legislation, especially a couple things. You have the giving of the law, and you have the tabernacle, the details about the tabernacle. So God gives the law, He gives the Ten Commandments, and then He gives the specific applications of the law that follow that, and then He gives the details for the tabernacle, and then you kind of back up in the book, and you go over the same territory again, where the people are actually literally obeying God in the implementation of the tabernacle. And that's what you have there, Exodus 1 through 20, narration of a rescue, and that primarily takes place in Egypt, right? And then they move to the Sinai Peninsula. It's in Sinai that the rest of the book takes place. If you will, the narration is a narration of what happens in Egypt until they get out of Egypt, and the legislation regards what happens in Sinai. So you have the two basic places. What you could say about this, again, is like it's about rescue and relationship. There is a archetype in literature. If you're familiar with these things, they're things that kind of surface over and over again in a really good story. They're things that surface over and over again in a really good movie. You might think of good movie as oxymoron, but, you know, there are such a things as good movies, and you could make a really good movie about this. There's a lot of filmable elements here. This is quite a story. You could make a video game out of this right here, Billy. That's what you could do. It would be really very interesting. It'd be a lot of explosions and fire and death and mayhem. It'd be really great. Probably sell a lot. Anyway, you have that right here, and you have these archetypes in literature. This is one of the archetypes of literature. It's a theme that literature refers to over and over again, and it is the rescue the beauty theme. Rescue the beauty theme. You see that a lot, don't you? Girls read books and dream about this. Guys read, you know, thinly veiled romances like westerns and things like that. They watch movies where a great beauty, a great worthwhile beauty, is rescued by a very, very, by a very heroic and strong person. Who is the beauty in the story? The beauty is Israel. And who is the hero? But the hero is God. And I can't help but kind of like fast forward to think about this theme, this archetype in redemptive history. Who is the beauty in redemptive history? It's you, the bride of Christ. And who is the one who redeems the beauty? Who's the hero that redeems the beauty in redemptive history? Is our Savior, our the manliest of all men, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who wades into hell to rescue the beauty of His bride. That's just an awesome story, isn't it? I think so. Well, here are a couple of suggested outlines. I borrowed this one from Mark Dever. By the way, Mark Dever's done what I'm doing. You could probably say I got the idea from him. He's actually written a couple of books on it. They're actually collections of his messages that he preached in his church in Washington. Wow, he does such a good job that when I read his books on it, I think I feel like a real pygmy in relationship. Here is his outline of the book of Exodus. Wow, can you read that? Is it big enough for you? There are 3 points that he's going to give. God works sovereignly. God works sovereignly. He's in control. And He works sovereignly in Moses' life, and He works sovereignly in Pharaoh's life. And you see this. As you read through this book, you see that God is, incidents in the book of Exodus are not just happening. It's not just happenstance. It's God in sovereign, powerful control over Moses. And it's God in sovereign, powerful control over Pharaoh. Folks, if you're familiar with the Bible and you read about Pharaoh in the Bible, there is this strange mystery that it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Over and over again, right? God hardened his heart, and then Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God hardened his heart. And it's like, you read that, you kind of go, well, which was it? Did Pharaoh harden his heart, or did God harden his heart? You have that same tension when it comes to the sovereignty of God that's there in the book of Exodus, is carried throughout the Bible. To understand the book of Romans, you want to understand the book of Exodus, right? So God works sovereignly. That's what Dever says. God works sovereignly to save a special people. They're distinct from the Egyptians. They're distinct from all the people of the earth. You have in chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, this most beautiful, kind of lyrical, beautiful statement of God's love for His people. And then you have Him giving covenant, giving the moral law and the specifics of the moral law, and giving the tabernacle. And there's a great significance in that. And Deborah says his third point is God works sovereignly through Moses and Pharaoh, right? To save his own special people for the purpose of what? To make him known, for his glory. That kind of gives you a framework. That's a nice outline, a good framework. Here's a simpler outline, if you will, a basic outline of Exodus. The Exodus, it takes place in the book of Egypt, our book of Exodus, in the land of Egypt, where the people are oppressed and they grow and they cry out for deliverance. And God uses Moses to deliver them. And that's chapters 1 through 15. And then you have the giving of the law that takes place in Sinai, chapter 15 through 24. And you have the details of the tabernacle, both given the details of the tabernacle and then following through on erecting the tabernacle in chapters 25 through 40. There's kind of a basic outline. Now, here's what I want to do now, and this is, I think, the good part. We're going to take our own Bibles in our lap. So get your Bible out, open it up in your lap to the book of Exodus, because we're going to go through the book of Exodus, and you're going to look in your own Bible as you just kind of make your way through the book of Exodus. This, I was just thinking this afternoon, this is a Baptist church, and that's a wonderful thing. If a Baptist church is what a Baptist church is supposed to be, it is a Bible church. It's about the Bible. It's going back to the Bible over and over and over again. It's understanding the Bible. We all have a sense of this, the significance of just understanding the Bible. And so I kind of feel like I'm on real firm territory tonight, because what we're going to do is we're just going to take the Bible, we're going to open one of its books, and we're going to go through the book of the Bible, and we're going to try to understand that book. In the end of that, we're going to say, okay, God, what did you put that there for? Why did you give us this book? And what do you have us to learn from this book? So we're going to do this now in a section by section survey, or another way to say it would be the 12 major scenes of the book of Exodus. This is probably a great way to understand this, is to see these 12 major scenes of the book of Exodus. So here we go. Number one is we're going to call the house of bondage. We're going to take a little bit more time. If you look in your Bibles now, take a look at chapter 1. And we'll probably take a little more time with this than the others, because I want to show you this really sets up a powerful story. There's a great tension in this. And here you have this despotic, demonic, deranged Pharaoh, one of the Pharaohs, really messed up, really demonic, really messing with God's people. And in two different areas in particular, in terms of labor and labor. Labor and labor, get it? In other words, he messed with the way they worked, he turned them into slaves, and he messed with their childbearing, with their labor. In chapter 1, notice there in verse 7, "But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them." By the way, this took centuries to do. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply.' And it happened, in event of war, they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities." Verse 12, "But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field, and all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor." In other words, they oppressed them in their work, in their labor. They oppressed them. They turned them into slaves in their labor. And then in their labor, in their childbearing, there was the oppression of genocide. They actually decided they were going to kill their children. And this is in the next section, verses 15 through 22. "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other was Pah. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them in the birthing stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt said. "Yesterday I was on my way to a ball game and I saw a strange sight there on, I think it was North Line. There's an abortion clinic on North Line, right? And as I drove along North Line, just kind of whistling a happy tune, happy sunny day, on my way to the baseball game, I was just assaulted with the vision of two people kneeling on the sidewalk and praying, facing this abortion clinic." This is always the way it has been. It's always the way it will be. God's enemies hate God and the people of God and the offspring of God. They want genocide whenever they can arrange it. And that's exactly what this demonic man arranges here. And yet God watches over them. And so the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, I'm in verse 18, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Genocide. These people are in enormously difficult, painful bondage that causes them to cry out desperately to God. Second scene, here comes Moses, God's man of the hour. Chapter 2 and verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 17, Moses is God's man, his the hero, if you will. God is quietly preparing a leader for this time. His birth is unique, as is his providential care over him. There's a premature attempt that he has. He's a deliverer, and you see this theme in the Bible over and over again. God calls a person to do something. They initially go try to do it in their own strength, right? And then God takes them to the desert, and he knocks the self out of them and the sin out of them, and he sends them back. He says, okay, now you go deliver the people. But you do it without the flesh. You do it without, you know, that's really, it's a theme in Scripture. You see this over and over again. Maybe it seems really familiar to you, because you've done it yourself, right? You see this, of course, in Abraham. You see it in Isaac. Many examples there is. But yet Moses is going to, God is going to call Moses out of the desert in Midian to bring him back to deliver the people. And being in Midian wasn't all bad, because he learned more of God. And he also met his wife there. God hears the prayer of the people, of the oppressed. He contacts Moses through a burning bush. He reveals himself to Moses. And Moses, in chapter 3 and verse 11, he keeps reminding God of who he is. He's like, wait, God, I can't do this because of who I am. And God keeps reminding Moses of him. He goes, yes, you can, because of who I am. And when we remind God of who we are, he reminds us of who he is. Isn't that beautiful? It's right here in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Take a look there in verse 11 as an example. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Who am I? And God says in verse 14, I am who I am. It's not about who you are, God says, it's about who I am. I like that, huh? And there you have that, chapter 3, verse 14. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. There's a takeaway, isn't there? So we have this, key verses, chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. In each of these, I've highlighted some key verses as I read through. Look at it here. This is chapter 2, verse 23. It happened in the process of time. The king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came to God because of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and he acknowledged them. That's sweet stuff, isn't it? God remembers his promise. He says, I'm going to do what I said that I was going to do. And so Moses is used of God here. And then we get to the next scene, if you will. And the next scene is, we call it, go down Moses. Moses goes down now into Egypt in obedience. This is Exodus 4 and verse 18 through chapter 6 and verse 30. And you might want to look there at some of the key verses. Look, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 4 and look at verse 23. And so I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. You're going to see this over and over again. Now track with me on this. Notice the reason often given to deliver the people is so that they can serve God or worship God. Like, the worst thing about being in bondage was not the genocide, as terrible as that was not the labor of slavery, as terrible as that was. What was it? Over and over again is, let my people go so they can serve, which was a shorthand for, so they can glorify, so they can worship me. And over and over, and Pharaoh gets this later on in the book. You see, Pharaoh starts repeating this because he's heard it so often. He's so hard-hearted. He's heard it over and over again. Pharaoh starts repeating it. I'm going to let you go so you can serve the Lord. I'm going to let you go so you can worship the Lord. That's all they wanted to do. Just let us go worship the Lord. This is chapter 4, verse 23. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. Chapter Chapter 4, verse 31. So the people believed, and when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel, he looked on their affliction. They bowed their heads and worshipped. Chapter 5 and verse 1 toward the end. Let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Chapter 5 and verse 17. But he said, you are idle, idle. Therefore I say, let us go so that we can sacrifice to the Lord. We just want to worship God. Chapter 6 and verse 3. God says, I am almighty, but I was not known to them. God's passion, his desire to make himself known, that they would glorify him. Then verse 7, chapter 6 and verse 7, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You understand the connection, don't you, between the glory of God, the people desire to worship and glorify God, and making him known. This is a key thing of the whole book, is God being known and honored for who he really is. There you have Moses going down and inquiring. And of course, Moses gets moral support from his brother. As a team, they head for Pharaoh's palace to demand the liberation of the people of God. The plot thickens. Pharaoh resists. God repeats his promise. Then you have the fourth picture here, the fourth scene. You have the plagues. In this section, you know, of course, like I said, nine of them. We save the last one for later. Blood, frogs, gnats, lice, flies, livestock, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, death. And he continually resists letting the people of God go. You read this, right? And it's kind of amazing. I think, this guy is so ignorant. It reminds me a little bit of Samson. Do you ever think about the story of Samson? And you're like, Samson, you want to talk to him. What are you thinking, man? Are you crazy? That girl wants to kill you. Why are you doing this? You ever notice that? That's the way it is. When people are irrational, when they're in bondage to sin, they become demonically irrational. And they're crazy. And it's just like, they don't know. Like, can't you tell that's not good? This is, you see that with Pharaoh, don't you? He's quite a case study in this. A guy that just can't. But scholars have made much of this, that what God was doing here, and that's why I put the passage there, was he was saying, I am going to get in your face with all of your small g gods. And so each of the plagues was, most scholars believe that each of the plagues represented one of the prevailing gods of the Egyptians. And he says, you think you can serve that god? Let me show you that. And so he goes through, I will pass through the land of Egypt. And on that night, I will strike all the firstborn of the land. This is talking about the Passover, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment because I am the Lord. I'm the Lord. So that's the fourth scene. The fifth scene in Exodus, chapter 11 through chapter 13. Is the deadliest plague, or the Passover. And, of course, obviously, you're very familiar with that, the matter of the Passover. And hopefully, you've been taught well about that. And that's a place where we tend to slow down and stop. And God wants us to do that because he instituted a feast that the people of God would remember over and over again. And he really wants us to carry forward the same idea, the same kind of symbolism, the same idea in our communion observance as a recognition here of the slain lamb of the Lord Jesus. This is the deadliest plague, chapter 11 through chapter. Look at chapter 12 and verse 29. Chapter 12, verse 29. That night it came to pass at midnight, the Lord struck all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where there was not one dead. And then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. And so God breaks the back of Pharaoh in this. And yet he still is in this unrelenting. And so as they go out, obviously, and crossing the Red Sea, there's this final confrontation. And they're delivered in the crossing of the Red Sea. And they go across in a miraculous deliverance. And the sea claims the lives of those that are following them. What a story that is. And when they get to the other side and they're delivered, they sing a song. It's in Exodus 15. This, again, as I mentioned, is a key kind of literary element there. The song it strikes at the heart. Can you see this? It strikes at the heart of the entire book. This is the whole purpose for which God is allowing his people to go through this bondage and then to experience this great deliverance so that they would be the kind of people that they live like set free people. They're delivered. They're rescued people. And so they live with a song on their lips. They live to declare the power and the sovereignty and the glory of God. They never stop singing about it. They never stop talking about it. This is what he's trying to accomplish. And so they're singing. And there's the whole beautiful, or, you know, as far as we know, the whole beautiful song is recorded there. The horse and rider have been thrown into the sea. Do you guys remember when we were talking about the how common it was for women to go out with tambourines and, you know, non-sensual celebratory dancing, and they were to make much of their conquerors? And this is one example where Moses' sister Miriam comes out leading them in a song and the celebratory non-sensual dancing and using of instruments to say, you have triumphed, and God has triumphed, and he's delivered us. And they sing, the Lord gave the word, great was the company of the women who published it. I like that. That's a really beautiful thought, isn't it? So you have this crossing of the Red Sea. It reminds me a little bit, because my mind kind of works funny, of the Von Trapp family. You remember that? If you saw the movie, one of those rare movies worth watching. And they get away in the night. Remember that? And they get away in the night, and they're delivered, you know, through a song. And then finally you see them up climbing over the mountain, and the whole family is singing a song of deliverance. And this song just keeps ringing in our hearts. There's a kind of a picture here. The people of God delivered, the lightness of heart. They're delivered from bondage and from danger so they can serve and worship God. And the second they're delivered, they start singing. And then you have this seventh scene, if you will, pilgrims through a barren land, we're calling it. There's a wilderness wandering that goes on here, and they're getting to know God in a deeper way. And you see in chapter 15 and verse 21, Miriam's refrain, if you will, sing to the Lord. He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider, he is thrown into the sea. In this next section, there's a really interesting, and it was really hard for me not to preach on Exodus and just preach on this one passage tonight, but I wanted to be disciplined and stick with what I said I was going to do. But wow, do we have an amazing little story within these great stories. When you think about this bitter water, the first thing that happens after they sing this song of deliverance, and then they got all these people to take care of, the first thing they need in a desert is water, and the first water they come to is bitter. And okay, so now I'm going to preach it. And so what do they do? God says, take the tree and cast the tree in the water, and when the tree goes in the water will become sweet. The people complain about the bitter water. God says, put the tree in the water. Does a tree ring a bell for anybody here? The tree of the cross makes the bitter water sweet in the Christian life. But he goes on here, and he provides them bread in the wilderness, water from the rock, victory over Amalek. It's like, I'm going to direct you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to provide for you whatever you need. I'm going to take care of you. They're learning dependence on the Lord. They're learning relationship with the Lord. They're learning to have fellowship with the Lord. They're learning the power of God to provide and all of that. They're lessons that God still teaches his people in the wilderness all of the time. Kind of just like the pause button and tell you a little quick story. One time I was in a place in my ministry where I kind of thought to myself, God, what are you doing with me? Or are you doing anything with me? And it was a very difficult time. And I remember as I was reading the scriptures, you know, that there was kind of a deadness to it. And my mom went in a hospital. I don't read the NIV. It's not my favorite version of the Bible. But my mom happened to have a copy of the NIV by her bedside when I went to visit my mother in the hospital. And I sat there, and she was so ill that she was like just couldn't talk and couldn't carry any conversation. I said, Mom, I'll just be with you here for a little while. And I sat at the foot of her bed and I opened up her Bible and started to read. I came across a passage of scripture that talks about how God takes his people into the wilderness and he assigns them a season in the wilderness. And then he takes them out of the wilderness after he's taught them the lessons of the wilderness, and he uses them in a mighty way. And you see that all the time in the Bible, right? God taking people in the wilderness. Jesus went in the wilderness. Moses went in the wilderness. Paul went in the wilderness. Other examples, God has a wilderness experience for Moses. It's kind of a cycle that happens to us all a lot. So you don't want to be overcome with discouragement in your life. You recognize when God works in a people and he's going to do something with them, there might be a time of kind of wilderness experience, a kind of a dry experience, a kind of a difficult experience. during that time, you understand there are going to be some lessons for you to learn, and you'll learn the lessons in the wilderness, and then God takes you out of the wilderness, and that wilderness, for some of you, as we can hear from your testimony, can be like underemployment or unemployment or difficulty with a family member or illness, or just all kinds of wildernesses that God takes his people through. But these were his pilgrims in this barren land, and God took them into a barren land so they could show his own sufficiency to them. There's another scene, God on the mountain, he takes them to Sinai. What a lively scene. These scenes in the Bible are really amazing. You talk about filmable elements. This is powerful stuff. When you look in Exodus 19 and 20, and you want some really cool bedtime reading, take your Bible tonight and read Exodus 19 and 20. We got all kinds of lightning flashing and thunder and some pretty powerful things. And they're ideas that God wants for us to have embedded in our souls so that we understand the rest of the Bible when we get there. The Bible always referring back to what happened on Sinai and God giving the Ten Commandments and then giving the details of the law. And so you have this, the giving of the law and the giving of the laws. And the key verse is there that God is affirming his special people. There is in chapter 20, verses 18 through 20, these thunderings and these lightnings and the offer of God to his people. Terry Gibson and I were talking about this passage on the phone this week, and he pointed out something to me I had never seen before. And so this is something that we'll just throw out to you secondhand from Pastor Gibson. He said that in this passage, you have God offering the people to come be with him, and the people go, I can't, I'm afraid, send Moses. And God's kind of like, okay, if you don't want to, I'll go ahead and work through Moses, but I wanted to have that intimacy with you. And I haven't had a lot of time to think that through a little bit, but that's an interesting thing that God offers to his people intimacy. But we have this fear and stand aside. And then again, back to 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, he wants unveiled intimacy with us. This is what a man should do every morning, get up and go into the presence of the Lord until his countenance glows with radiance from being with God. And therefore, he does everything that he does with the glory of God. Women, too, all the same. But there you have that God on the mountain and revealing again his glory in verse 24. Big theme in the Bible, big theme in the book of Exodus. In the ninth scene, you have plans for God's house that are given. And remember, this is how Exodus works. You have like three sections left here. Exodus 25 through 31, you have the plans for God's house, then you have a little dark episode, and then you have the people repenting and obeying and carrying on. And so it doubles back on itself, as I mentioned. It's kind of going over the same thing twice in a way. You have the plans for the tabernacle. Then you have these things in the tabernacle. I want you to see these things. Every item in the tabernacle, and people can do whole series of messages on this, but this is just a little thumbnail sketch. Notice that every item in the tabernacle, which is representative of the presence of God with people, is a symbol of dependence upon God. The altar of burnt offering, because we need a sacrifice for sins continually. The bronze basin, because we need cleansing from defilement. The table of showbread. You've been in church a lot. Anybody ever tell you, why is it showbread? You ever wonder, why showbread? Why don't they just say bread? Why does it say showbread? And the idea in the Bible is presence bread. But what's the show part about? I believe what the scriptures are saying here is it's a symbolic bread. It's a bread used as a symbol here. Bread as a symbol here in the wilderness. And so the symbolic bread showing that we need daily spiritual nourishment, daily spiritual food. You also have a golden lampstand because to live we need light. In other words, we need enlightenment. We need understanding to live. Get it? The altar burnt offering because we need a sacrifice for sins. The bronze basin, symbolic of the fact that we need cleansing from defilement. The table of representative bread, because we need daily spiritual nourishment. The golden lampstand, because we need understanding to live. These are beautiful, symbolic things that God arranged for people's eyes to fall on to remind them of these things. And they all point forward to something more. There's the altar of incense, because we need to communicate with God. And there is, finally, the Ark of the Covenant. Because we need mercy from God. The Ark of the Covenant, upon which sets the mercy seat, a continual reminder of the mercy that we need and the mercy that we get from the Lord. Now, this is rich stuff. It all points to one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who provides all that we need. Never get the idea that you don't need the Lord. And then there is this that we call the unholy cow. Remember that? Exodus 32 through 34. What would this be? The golden calf. That's right, Bible scholars. This section, again, uses repetition. There are the seven chapters of instruction about the tabernacle. This is God's blueprint. This is what he wanted, chapters 25 through 31. And then four chapters of obedience to every detail in chapters 35 through 39. But there is this interruption of the dark incident of disobedience with the golden calf in chapters 32 through 34. That's what you see. Then finally, you have the building of the tabernacle. These people repent. And they obey God in every single detail. It is a beautiful thing to read. When you read chapters 35 through 39, you see they were taking offerings. And they actually had at one point to say, okay, that's enough. You guys have given too much. We have more than we need. It's this beautiful obedience. And so you've got people. I kind of liked it when I read this. I thought, look at these knuckleheads. I mean, what are they thinking? What are they doing? Look at all the stupid mistakes they made. Look how disobedient they are. Look how rebellious they are. Oh, wow, look how wonderful they are. Look what they're doing. Look what they're just giving. They're generous. They're obeying God in every detail. Oh, look at the gifted people that are here. It's like so much like the church, so much like us, so much like my family. It's like, oh, wow, I'm so, you know, so grieved by that. Oh, this is so wonderful to see. And you see that there. And this, and on your own, you can study these key verses, if you will. And then finally, you see that the glory falls. The glory of God comes. Take your Bibles and look in chapter 40 and of the end of the book of Exodus. And I want you to notice that when all this is, it's a little bit like, again, like the temple, like you're skipping to another place in the Bible, the completion of Solomon's temple and Solomon's wonderful prayer, and then the glory filling the temple of God. It's like, this is, again, it's a really powerful theme throughout the Bible. You have sin and you have grief of God and you have the departure of glory. And when you have obedience and love for God and desire for intimacy with God, you have the presence of God and the glory of God, God revealing himself in a powerful way. And here in the tabernacle in the wilderness, he wants them to travel through the wilderness with this tabernacle. And a very simple thing, yet set up symbolically for them, representative of the redemption of God and the presence of God and having fellowship with God. And when they get it all done, it's like, did we, you almost have a sense like, did we do this right? Did we get all, there's a lot of detail. Did we get all this detail right? Are you pleased, Lord? Is this what you wanted? In chapter 40, then you see in verse 34, then verse 33, they raised up the court and all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung the screen, the court and the gate, and Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Wherever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward with their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they didn't journey at all until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night. So the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys, what a beautiful thing. They stayed under the presence of God. If he didn't move, they didn't move. If he moved, they moved. What beautiful, symbolic, beautiful symbolism here. So let me conclude with some summary and applications. God calls an unworthy people into a special relationship with himself. Even though they're opposed and they're in very difficult circumstances and it looks like everything's going bad, God is preparing behind the scenes, quietly, imperfect and yet powerful deliverers to come with God's people to deliver them from the oppression of the enemy. And even though they fail themselves repeatedly over and over again, it's not their goodness, it's God's goodness. It's not them keeping their promises, it's God keeping his covenant promises to them. What a beautiful story. He does this, why? So that he can rescue a beauty, so he can make himself known. So that everybody, whether the people accept him or they reject him, they know him. And they know he's powerful. And they know he's God. In other words, people glorify him. Now, there are different ways to glorify God. One way to glorify God is just to talk good about him. Or sing good about him. Just sing good things about God. You're certainly glorifying God when you do that. But there's a more powerful way to glorify God. And that is to allow God, in the work of his Holy Spirit, to actually make you like him in a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit within you, sanctification. And so qualities of God are displayed in your life. That is the ultimate way in this world to glorify God, is to be godly by the power of God. That's what you're made to do. So this whole beautiful story and all of these wonderful elements of it are saying, and that is God's great desire on his heart, is to go into a place where his people are oppressed in bondage, to rescue his people out of bondage by his own powerful hand, and to get them into relationship with himself, and for them to glorify him by being rescued people that are in relationship with him. And so it is really a very beautiful thing. Does any of this sound familiar to you? Of course it does. Because these are gospel elements. These foreshadow all the things that we love so much that are revealed very precisely and clearly in the redemptive work of Jesus in the New Testament. Do you see Jesus in any of this? Bible scholars that are really good teachers, that are really capable teachers, can actually walk you through the tabernacle and they can point out specific symbols of Jesus in every single thing. If you think you understand any part of the Bible and you don't see Jesus in it, go back to school because you don't get it yet. It's kind of like theistic morals, and it's not like the Bible. Go back and understand, where is Jesus in this? Example, in the ESV in Jude 1:5, it says, "Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt," Jesus was there delivering the people out of the land of Egypt and afterward destroying those who didn't believe. Did you see yourself in any of these stories? That's the way it's supposed to work. You're supposed to say, "Oh, this has a familiar ring. I like to write." And I probably think the highest honor is when somebody reads something I wrote and they talk to me about it and they go, "I got a story to tell you. Because when I read your story, it reminded me, I read about your grandpa, it reminded me of my grandpa. I read about your incident, it reminded me of my incident." This is exactly what God wants to accomplish in a much more significant and a much bigger way. These are the stories of God, and you're supposed to lay them on your soul, and then you understand life. "Oh, I get it. I see what you're doing, Lord. You're taking me through the wilderness. You're turning my bitter water sweet. You're providing for me in the wilderness. You're grieved because of my sin. You've made a redemptive sacrifice for me. I see, God. I understand life." And so you soak your soul in the stories of God like a book of Exodus, and you come out like the Lord. And the end, it's interesting, in the end of Exodus, it ends like the end of the Bible. And the story of Exodus ends in the way God's book ends. God comes to dwell with his people, right? And if you take your Bible and you look all the way to the end, you get to Revelation 21, verse 3. I like 1 through 3, so I'm going to read the whole thing. "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God.'" The book ends the way the book ends. And this is the way God wants us to live our lives, looking forward in doing all that we can to apprehend what God has done for us so that we live in fellowship with him. For what purpose? So that we glorify him. If you will allow me to close with just a personal illustration tonight. My heart, like a lot of yours, Chris, I know you're thinking about, you know, Amanda up at Lake Ann, as other young people that are there, other places, wherever our kids are, whatever they're doing, a chunk of our heart is right there. And so if people help them, it's very tender to us. And my daughters told me something interesting as they was kind of getting little bits and pieces, talking to them, you know, on the phone. And one of them said, "We ran into this really sweet, beautiful Christian girl. Her name was Caitlin." Told her last name. I said, "Yeah, her dad's a pastor here in the state. I know him real well." They said, "Oh, yeah, she's a lovely Christian girl. She's just so helpful to us, such an encouragement. She's a really lovely Christian girl. She went to Moody and graduated in 11. I know her mom. We go way back, like to the sandbox way back, to the public pool in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We go back. This girl's mom, matter of fact, I lost track of her. I didn't see her for years. And in, I think, 96, I came here to the MERVC meeting, and in the kitchen, I bumped into her and we renewed our acquaintance. And she said to me, 'Your sister Melanie led me to the Lord when I was 5 years old.' Pastor's wife here in our state. Her mother was going through a wilderness experience like many of you have experienced, a very, very painful wilderness experience in her youth. from which many people never recover. A very, very desperate blow. And then when my mother came to know her and befriend her, and during this time, God did something very beautiful in her life. And then her daughter's life, and now her granddaughter's life. And our paths intersected again. As I was thinking about this message and closing this message, I just thought, well, to God be the glory. When he takes us from very difficult situations of oppression and sin and bondage and heartache, and he sweeps in his powerful way, he rescues us. And then we say, well, to God be the glory. Great things he hath done. That's number 19. And that's what we're going to end by singing that way. Grab your hymn book, turn to number 19, and we'll sing. Pastor, can you come and lead that? Would that be good? Number 19, and we'll be dismissed.